I'm so glad to have you guys here tonight. We're in Psalm 27. This psalm, I was telling Mary Beth on Thursday, since I was down with Ezra all day Friday at DeVos for his MRI and everything, I was like, it's kind of weird preparing a psalm that talks about having confidence in God and being of good courage and waiting on Him when you have no idea what could change between now and Sunday. Right? So I didn't know if I was going to be like a sobbing mess sharing the psalm tonight, or if I'd be able to say with some confidence that God is with us and our refuge and help. And you just don't know, right? You don't know what happens from like over the course of 3 or 4 days. And it was kind of a weird feeling, like preparing a psalm that's all about having courage and waiting on God and desiring Him more than anything else when you have no idea, like, could my life change again in the next 2 or 3 days, right? So it's kind of a weird feeling. I'm glad I get to go do the happy version of it tonight. But this psalm is one that speaks from the heart about David's confidence in how he's seen God work in years gone by and seen how God's been faithful. And it seems as though, we'll see in the psalm here in just a second, that there's some new crisis that's in front of him. And he has this ability to have courage because of who God has been to him in the past. And so I hope that as we work through the psalm tonight, that you'll see what a strong and passionate faith can look like, even though hard things are going on. Right, and all of us face those things, ups and downs, seasons of life. So hopefully this will be a good encouragement to you. Probably a pretty familiar psalm to many of you. There's a few lines that you'll probably catch here as we read through it that are very, very familiar. But Psalm 27 starts by saying this, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple, for in the time of trouble He will hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He will hide me. He will set me on a high rock. And now my head will be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifice of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also on me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my help. Do not leave me alone or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So God, as we take a look at these words tonight, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, I pray if we need to have our view of you increased, or we need to be reminded of your greatness, I pray you do that. If you need to remind us and call us to courage and to faithful waiting, I pray you do that. Lord, whatever is needed for our hearts tonight, I pray you'd speak clearly through what your word says, and as your spirit works among us, that we would know exactly what this psalm says and how we can take it home with us here tonight. And we just ask for your blessing, ask for your continued help for the Stroven family, and Lord, I pray you give your blessing and your peace to them, and help them too, that they would wait on you and have courage in the middle of their current trial right now. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, tonight I want to take a look here at David's confidence. This comes in the first 3 verses here, and if you want to scribble some notes down, you can do that. Teens, you're here tonight with us. We're glad to have you guys. So we're going to talk about this around dinner and campfire tonight, so you guys can pay attention too here as we process what's happening in the psalm. So talk about David's confidence, and he sees the confidence of God in 3 specific areas. He has this confidence because of 3 specific areas in these first couple of verses where he sees that he knows for sure who God is. And I'm just going to highlight these 3 for you. He says God has been his light, God has been his salvation, God has been his stronghold. All right. So if you look in the first 3 verses there, he is talking in confidence about who God is. He's speaking about the person, the nature, the working of God, and it shows up in the verse there. He's my light, my salvation. He's the strength of my life, which can also be translated stronghold. So just look carefully with me at verse 1 as we think about this, right? Why does David have confidence in God? He's facing difficult times. We've all faced difficult times. Like, how is it we can trust in God and have confidence in Him even when He's allowed hard things to happen in our lives? You guys have probably wrestled with that question, right? If God is all good and He's all loving and He's all knowing and all caring, then why has He let this happen to me? right? That's one of those things that we often ask ourselves, and it's a normal question to ask. Everybody asks it whenever something difficult happens. And David is trying to process this in his own life too, and so he looks first at who God is, and that's a great place to start. Rather than looking at the circumstances, rather than looking at the nature of the trial that's around you, look to who God is. And so who does he see God as being? First of all, he sees God as being his light. He has this confidence in him. First of all, he is his light. Probably referring to God being his source of wisdom, God being a source of direction, God being a source of truth, right? God is a light to his path. God is the source of illumination to him to help him understand, to have wisdom. God shows his ways to David, shows him a path in the middle of his adversaries. He is like the pillar of fire to David to lead him and to guide him and to not leave him in the dark where there's questions and uncertainties and doubts, but here I am, right? To be a light to David, right? That's one of those things that, like, little children, they love the most, right? Is that they're scared and there's something scary in the room. What do? You turn on the lights, because now they can see, right? And we've all had to probably do this with kids or grandkids at some point, or nieces or nephews we've been babysitting, right? They're like, there's something in the closet, there's something under my bed, and what do? Turn the lights on and be like, look, there's nothing there, right? And after the second or third time, you just ignore them, right? Because you're just like, enough. I've already turned the lights on. They know exactly what is there, okay? There's nothing for them to be worried about. David sees God as his light. God is the one who shines into the darkness. God is the one who gives him understanding and truth. And there's lots of different ways that light gets used. It's just very left very generic here. But the point is that God is a source of understanding. God is a source of truth and wisdom for him. And David finds comfort in this. The second thing he says about God here and why his confidence is this. God has been David's salvation. We could talk about this in lots and lots of different ways, but notice, first of all, he says, God has been my light, and notice he also says, God has been my salvation. This is very, very personal to him. God has been the source of his rescue. God has been the source of not only his direction, his light, but also God has been the source of his salvation. And we could talk about this from the perspective of being saved from the wild beast that he had to fight when he was a shepherd boy. We could talk about it from the hands of crazy Saul, right? And those different times he tried killing David off. There's lots of different places, from the hands of giants and Philistine armies and all kinds of things. God had saved David in many, many, many different places. We could also, of course, look at David had sinned in many great ways. And God had been merciful to him. Even though the hand of God was heavy upon him, he could look to God like we talked about last week in Psalm 18 about how he could stand before God with a pure heart. He could stand before God saying, I'm blameless, because he had received the salvation of God. Right? So there's a lot, again, a lot of layers to this, why David has confidence in the Lord. He also says here in the end of verse 1, he says, the Lord is my strength. You can also translate that and probably more literally translate it, you're my stronghold or you're my refuge, like a fortress, right? He has been the strength of my life. He's been the place that I run to and am safe in. He's this place, right? If you think of a castle, or think of a deep cave in a mountainside somewhere, a place where you can go and get out of the weather, get away from animals, get away from warring enemies that are chasing after you, God's been that place for him. Right? He's been the place where David runs and he finds rest, the place that he finds safety. We're not talking about a specific location. He says, I find my strength in God. He's the one that I run to. He's the stronghold of where he is going. And when David thinks about this, and again, we'll see here in a second that David is dealing with some sort of current crisis. David, as he looks to God here, he's like, God is my light, and he's my strength, and he's my stronghold, he's my refuge. And all he can do at this point is say what he says in verse 1, of whom shall I be afraid? Like, who can touch me, right? If God is my light and my strength and my salvation, he's the one who rescues me, he's my stronghold, then of whom shall I be afraid? If God is his refuge and his light and his deliverer, his salvation, then what enemies can touch him? This is David's perspective. He's seen this in war. He'd seen this in his own soul. But even when David's enemies come after him, even when armies encamp against him, like he talks about in verse 2 and verse 3, he says, they've come to eat me. They've come to attack me. They've encamped against me. But his heart's not going to be afraid. He is going to be confident. Why? Because of God. Right? He's going to be confident because God is his light, and God has been his salvation, and God has been his refuge. And how much more so is this true of us as we think about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Apply those words to us. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the light of the world, right? To give us understanding, to give us truth, to give us wisdom, to give us understanding. Jesus can be all of our salvation if we're willing to receive him, right? Save us not only from this world that we live in right now, but also even more importantly, save us in the world that is to come by giving us a place with him. And God has been sent Christ to be our source of eternal protection. Right? This is one of those ways that we can have confidence when we apply thinking about those same type of ideas. God is a light, God is a salvation, God is a refuge or a stronghold for us. All of those things are true of us, not only in the person and the work of God the Father, but also in the person and work of Jesus the Son. Right? He has done these things for us. We can have that same kind of confidence. Let me read you something. You don't have to turn over there. You can write down the reference if you want. But in John chapter 10, Jesus reflects on this a little bit, and he says this for the sake of all who would listen. This is in John chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 22. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication, you might also know it by the name of Hanukkah. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How much longer will you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, the Messiah, tell us." And he answered and told them, "I told you, but you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will anyone take them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And of course, they took up stones to kill him because he just said he was one with God in that moment. But did you catch what he said? Nobody, when they've been put in the hand of God, can touch you. Now, of course, we're going to probably, unless the Lord returns and calls us to himself, we're all going to die at some point, right? But we're talking about the soul of a person, right? The soul of a person, when they have been given to the Father, they can never perish and they will never be snatched out of the Father's hands. Jesus holds us fast. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth, right? When we've been given to Jesus, we're held in the palm of his hand, there is nothing that can take us. And how do we know this is true? Because he says, verse 29, "The Father who has given them to me is greater than anybody." So think about it like this. We're in the hand of Christ. Christ is in the hand of God. Who can take us out of that situation? Well, nobody can. And that same kind of confidence can be known for us as believers in Jesus Christ, the same way that David knew it, and I would say even to a greater degree than David knew it. Because we have this confidence of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. What can man do to us? What should we be afraid of? Even if enemies encamp against us, even if armies come against us, we should not be afraid. Why? Because we have a great God. Right? One who is a light, one who is our salvation, one who is our stronghold. So this is the source of his confidence. And the next thing I want you to see is how his desire unfolds in the next couple of verses, all right? Second thing on that, if you're taking notes, and that is this. It's interesting here to think about David's perspective here because he's talking about this pressure that's upon him. He's going to come to a point of prayer here in just a minute, bringing petitions to God, But as he's reflecting on who God is, it also leads him then to reflect on what his greatest desire in all of life is. That's really, really interesting, right? Because in the moment of pressure, in the moment of some trouble, some doubt, some questions, he's like, I'm going to look to God. I'm going to think about him, and that's going to give me confidence. And it reminds him that his greatest desire is nothing other than God himself. Something other than God himself. I don't know if bucket lists are still a thing, right? Things that you do before you kick the bucket. I don't know if that's still like a common thing anymore, but you know how it went, right? People were like, I want to do this and this and this and this before I kick the bucket, right? That was like this list of things that they had a desire to do. So, you know, I mean, you don't have to say any of them out loud, but I would just encourage you to think about your life and what are some of your greatest longings? Don't answer that out loud, okay? What are some of the things that you long for most? What are some of the things that your hearts burn for, right? Are the things that you plan for and dream about and you lay around and think about and you maybe like work extra and save money so that you can do? Let me just remind you as you think about what some of those things are that maybe come to the front of your mind, that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Right, so make sure your list and the great desires of your heart are reflecting what we're going to see here from David here in just a minute. God has given us a lot of good things in this earth, don't get me wrong, right? But our greatest desire ought to be something like this. Verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek." This great desire that David has that he's going to seek after, and that is this in verse 4 in the middle, "that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. In the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he will hide me. He will set me high upon a rock." Was David perfect? No. Did David, was he perfectly ruled by this desire all the time? No. Okay? But David, when he really got down to the core of who he was, as he was thinking about who he was in relationship to God, he's like, this is the one thing that I've desired. This is the one thing that I'm seeking after. The one thing that I would love to be able to partake of for all of eternity, and that is this. I want to be in the presence of God. That's what he wants. You see that? Right? I want to dwell, I want to remain in the house of God all the days of my life, and I want to look at the beauty of the Lord. I want to just gaze at the delightfulness of God. I want to just simply be in the presence of God. Do you guys ever feel that way? That's the heart of a person who's really started to comprehend how great God really is. How immense that he is, how loving he is, how merciful he is. And you think about his wisdom and his joy and his beauty, you start pondering, like, I would just give anything just to be in his presence. And that's what David really wants. David really wants, like, his greatest desire, as he says here, is to dwell in the presence of God forever. He wants to behold, he wants to look upon the beauty of God, he wants to inquire in his temple, he wants to be there to be able to converse with God and to simply just be with him. Some people wonder what we're going to do for all of eternity for those who are redeemed. Part of the answer, the main part of the answer is this, you're just going to be with God. And that's going to be good enough. Right? There's a lot of other things you can fill in the blanks with if you start thinking carefully about what the scripture says, but the main thing is we're going to be perpetually in the presence of God. That's part of the imagery of Isaiah and Jeremiah and of Revelation, is that there's no more sun, there's no more moon, there's no more stars, because the glory of God will illuminate the earth and we'll just be in his presence. That will be good enough, right? Whatever it is that we do, however it is that we spend our days and there'll be no night, however it is that we expend all of eternity, it's always going to be done in the light of who God is. And this is what David wants. He wants perpetually to be in the presence of God. Now, it's interesting to think about this when you think about the author, because at this point in biblical history, there was no temple. Right? There wasn't one. This is one of David's great desires. He's like, it is not right that I have a house and God doesn't have a house. Remember this? 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's like, it is not okay that I'm living in a house made of cedar and God is still, his presence is still in a tent. Like, this is not okay. His desire was to have a place where God can be known and seen. But if you notice here, this is part of his driving aspiration was to draw near to God, even though there wasn't a specific place yet. It's like a temple. We'll talk more about the tent of meeting here a little bit later. But this was his great desire, was to be near God. Now, I don't feel like that every day. I don't imagine anybody in this room feels like that every single day. Right? But as you think about the heart of a person who understands who God is, and as you grow deeper in your understanding and love of God, everything in this world will seem shadowy in comparison to that, the person of God. Right? And this is one of those great driving desires. This is why we can allow the world to become strangely dim, like the song says. This is why we can hold loosely the things of thirst, because our great desire, our great vision is, I just want to be in the presence of God forever. I want to see him. I want to glory in him. David uses words like shelter and tent and dwelling, his pavilion, verse 5, his tabernacle. He wants to have that sort of closeness with the Lord and who he is. This is David's great desire. It's very much like the Psalms, the words of Psalm 131, where it says this, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child, my soul is within me. That's a beautiful picture, right? The psalmist there is writing, like saying, listen, I've not got myself all worked up with all the big world issues, all the big things that are happening in the world. What I've done and what I've really quieted my soul to do is to be like a weaned child who hangs out with his mom. You guys understand the picture, I hope, right? A nursing child's like, give me milk, right? That's why they scream and holler and cry. A weaned child, why do they spend time with their mom? Because they love her, right? Just because there's a relationship that exists, right? It's crawling up on mom's lap. It's snuggling with mom just literally because. Not because I'm hungry, I need something, but because of the relational bond that exists there. And the psalmist says, I've calmed and quieted my soul. I've crawled up in the lap of my, we'll say father here in the safe, but this is the idea, the word picture is of a child climbing up in their mother's lap just because they can. And this is the heart of David, right? Where he's looking in verse 4 and 5, I just want to be in the presence of God. I want to be hidden in his pavilion. I want to be in the secret place. I just want to be him, be there with him. And that's David's real, true heart, okay? Now, this is one of those things where, you know, we have to, on a regular basis, really have a heart and desire for God. We really have taken hold of who Jesus is, and we really say, I really want to please God. I want to walk in a manner worthy of my calling, like Paul would tell us in the New Testament. This is one of those heart checks that we ought to be doing on a regular basis. Right? Are there things of this earth, things that God has created, things that are of this world that are maybe good in of themselves, that I want them more than I want God? This is a place where you have a heart check, right? Because the very definition of idolatry is if I want anything that is created more than the one who created it, right? This is Paul's definition in Romans chapter 1, where people want the created thing rather than creator who is most blessed. This is where we're on that threshold of idolatry, when we want and desire and crave created things versus the creator himself. Again, David was not perfect in this. I don't expect anybody in here to be perfect in this. But the ultimate cry of your heart, this longing in your bones needs to be, I really, really, really want God. I want him. Not what he can do for me, right? Not how he can bless me, not how he can give me what I want, but I just want him. And that be enough. So David's in the middle of some struggle, all right? And the next section here, third section here, is David's petition, which comes in verses 6 through 12. This talks about his, as he's thinking about who God is and this confidence that God will take care of him. He says in verse 6, my head is going to be lifted up above my enemies. I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. All right, this is when David really gets like, God's going to draw near to me, and I'm getting an opportunity to just simply rejoice in his presence. So he says, this is what I'm going to do. And you may remind you of the time when David made a way possible for the ark to come back and to dwell in Jerusalem. Remember this, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where the ark had been captured, and then he brought it to a tent of meeting that was set up in Jerusalem. And along the way, there was some trouble. Somebody tried to stop it, and they were killed because they touched the thing. And finally, when the ark shows up, the ark of the Lord shows up in Jerusalem, David just goes kind of ballistic, right? And he's so thrilled. He's running around, and he's dancing, right? He's just like going crazy. He's so excited that God's presence is where? In the city. And his wife, Michal, at the time, who he had married because of killing Goliath that Saul had given him his daughter, she looked down with scorn and contempt. And he said to her, what? I'm going to do it even more undignified next time. Right? He said, I just don't care because I'm in the presence of God. And it's interesting, you might be like, David, you maybe you should calm down. Because her contention was, you're the king and you're running around and your clothes are coming up and everybody can see what's under your clothes. And she's like, it's not right. But you know what? God made her barren for the rest of her life. God kind of gives us the final answer. Who was right? David was right to celebrate and to praise and to dance and rejoice before the Lord. And this was here. And it's right after that that David makes the comment about, I want to build God a house. And God sends Nathan the prophet, and he says to David, no, I'm going to make you a house. And this is where the covenant begins with David and his line that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. This is where the Davidic covenant is rooted in, where Jesus is the fulfillment of that eternal heir that's going to come from David. Now, as he's thinking about all of this, it's time for him to bring his heart. And I want you just to notice, just pause there, right? We're now going to start verse 7. But all of the stuff to this point has been him focusing his mind on truth. It's been him rejoicing. It's been all of his confidence. All of this stuff comes before he starts saying, God, listen to my cry. I'm not saying you should always pray like that, but I'm saying how much more powerful will your prayer be to God? How much more powerful will the impact be on you if you start with focusing on God and worshiping him rather than being like, boo-hoo, who I am? Now, sometimes I understand, okay? You're just so broken, you don't know what to do other than say, just God, help me. Like, I get it, right? But if you have the time to sit down and reflect and like, how is it that I even begin to start praying about this? I'd encourage you to look at the psalm and be like, start by reflecting upon who God is. Start by reflecting on God's faithfulness to you through the ages and then bring your petitions to him. Jesus tells us sort of that sort of thing in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the petitions begin, right? I want your name to be hallowed. I want your name to be holy above everything else. And it's not down to about halfway through the model prayer that he gives to his disciples that he starts saying, give us this day our daily bread, you know, lead us not into temptation, those kinds of things. So there's precedent for this where we start by lifting our eyes off of our circumstances and to the one that we're praying to and start there. Okay? Now I get it. Sometimes you're just in such desperate need. I understand. Just pour your heart out to God, right? There's not like a form that you have to follow. But this is a good model for when you have difficulty, start with facing the one who you're praying to rather than be like, well, you can't even do this anyway. Because sometimes we feel like that when we pray. God's not listening. He doesn't care. That's how we sometimes feel. Well, start by looking at him. Maybe your perspective will change. So what are some of these petitions, some of these deep waters that he's facing? The first thing, you see in verses 7 through 10, he says, don't forsake me. Don't forsake me. Hear, Lord, when I cry. Have mercy on me. Answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart is saying to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. So don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Don't leave me or forsake me. So he's like, God, I'm here right now. You said, when I'm in trouble, seek my face. And here I am. Don't put me to shame, right? Don't forsake me. Don't disappoint me, because whatever the struggle is, whatever the strife or tension is, he is feeling the pressure of it. And he's like, God, you told me to seek your face, and here I am. So please, verse 9, don't turn your face away from me. Don't turn me away in anger. You've been my help. Don't forsake me. You need to help me. Right? This is his urgent plea here. He's doing exactly what God had asked him to do. He understands that the best thing to do in the moment of trial is, verse 8, to seek his face, because that's what God told him to do. And that's one of the very best things that all of us can do, right? Rather than trying to figure it out ourselves or run around by man-made plans or man-made wisdom, one of the very first things that we ought to do is seek the face of God. Right? And then it's one of those things that comes with maturity and age and life and walking with God over the course of time and disciplining ourselves in righteousness, is that we get quicker and quicker and quicker to run to God. And I use it as like a second or third or fourth or tenth result, right? We've all been there, right? Where I tried this and it didn't work, and 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 you're like, maybe I should pray about this, right? Or maybe it's your wife says, have you prayed about this yet? Because that happens too, doesn't it, guys? Nobody else? Okay, well, I guess I'm the only one that my wife reminds me to pray. So, you know, that's the way it goes sometimes, where you're just like, I tried all the things and none of them worked, and you're like, maybe I should talk to God. What if we seek this face first? That's what David is getting at here. He's saying, God, I did what you asked me to do. Now, please don't put me to shame. We should come to the one who will never leave us or forsake us. Come to the one who offers to be your salvation and your grace and your comfort. Come to the one who is your light and your salvation. God does not turn us away. Second thing we see here that he's petitioning God for is to help him understand. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. And lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. The second thing that David's asking here is, can you just show me what I'm supposed to do? Right? Teach me your way. Tell me, like, what's going on here. We've all been in, like, moments of, like, of great trial, right, over the course of our lives. I mean, this is one of those things that are just, like, that we've just are living through right now. You're just like, what are you trying to do right now, God? Like, just, would you just give me some glimpse as to, you know, what you're up to? Would you just show me, like, just teach me, like, what is it that you're doing in me? What is it you're doing around me right now? Like, what is it that you're, what direction are you leading me? What direction are you leading my family, right? I mean, like, it's one of those questions that I think all of us ask at times. And it's the right thing to do. Say, instead of me trying to figure this out, go to God and say, God, show me what it is that you want. Teach me your ways. One of those things that we can count on as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is this, is that all of our troubles are used to make us more like Jesus. It was one of those questions that Mary Beth and I would often ask when we could get our heads above like the grief and the sorrows and everything with Ezra was going. I was like, all right, Jesus, like, how are you trying to make me like you in this moment? Not because we're perfect, because we finally just get our heads up enough to be like, right? Like, what are you trying to do with me right now? That's a right question for all of us to ask, right? If God is willing and working for his good pleasure in us, if God is working all things together for good to those that are called according to his purpose, like, what is God trying to do? I mean, that's a good question to ask as believers. When we got trials in front of us or difficulties or hardships and you're trying to make sense of, like, what's even going on right now, God? Be like, how are you trying to make me more like Jesus? How are you trying to use me to share the gospel with people? How are you trying to use me to be more like you in this process, right? I mean, that's the questions we ought to be asking ourselves. And that's what David's getting at here. Teach me your way, God, and lead me in a smooth path because my enemy's like, would you just show me what you want me to do? That's ultimately what he's asking here, right? Give me a smooth, straight path. Just tell me what you want me to do. And I often feel like that. I don't know about you guys too. Like, you got difficult decisions to make. It doesn't have to be health related. It can be finances. It can be relationships, right? You're just like, just tell me what to do. I wish God would do that more often sometimes, right? Where you're just like, oh, there's a big letter in the sky, or oh, I got an email from God, or like something like that. I've always wished that, like, you know, when walking around, that people would either have like a red light or a green light to know if they're saved or not. Because then I'd be like, oh, I could go get, I'm going after that person. Or like, hey, that's a brother. Hey, that's a sister, right? You might be like, but then I think it would be bad because then people would see us being bad. And then we'd be like, why is a believer living like that? I don't know how that works. But I wish, like, you know, there was a clearer, like, hey, I know exactly the soul of this person so that way I can understand. But this is what David's praying here, right? Just show me what you want me to do. Teach me not what is my way, but he says specifically, teach me your way. What are you up to right now? What is it that you want me to do? And the third thing that he prays here, specific petition, is in verse 12. He asks for protection from his enemies. Don't deliver me to the will of my adversaries. False witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Right? There's people that are making lies about David. They're making false accusations. There are people that are breathing out violence. That is, they're getting ready to plot, to scheme, to do harm to David. And he finally just says, God, help me. Right? Protect me from the people around me that are wanting to do harm to me. And it's interesting here that the most tangible thing that is before him is the last thing that he prays about. Right? You notice that? He first says, don't forsake me. He comes to himself, God saying, I'm coming to you like you asked me to. Please don't leave me. He's asking God, show me your ways. Teach me what you'd have me to do. And oh yeah, there's people that are breathing out threats that want to kill me. Would you protect me from them too? Right, it's interesting, again, the ordering, where he puts God first in everything that he is doing along the way, and this gives direction to him. And this leads to the very last two verses, right? David's heart of confidence. He doesn't say, well, we'll wait and see, and then I'll figure out if I'm going to like you or not. What does he say at the very end of the psalm? I would have lost heart, or it says in some translations, unless I had believed, or if I would not have believed, then I would not see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Right? So what he's getting at here, the first declaration he makes is this, if he hadn't believed, then he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, he would have lost heart. In other words, what he says is this, I know that I'm going to see the Lord without dying. That's what he's getting at by saying that verse, right? And it's the Hebrew is really confusing. That's why the translations vary very significantly on this, okay? How you interpret it can be a little bit different. But the point is this, if he had not believed, right? If he had lost heart, if he didn't believe that God was going to deliver him from this moment, then he would have lost heart. In other words, like I said, what he's trying to say is this, I know I'm going to get through this. I know that God is going to see me through this. And if I didn't believe that, I think I would have just lost heart. If I hadn't believed that God would answer my prayer, if I hadn't believed that God was going to deliver me and that I was going to see him with my own physical living eyes, then I would have lost heart. And that's one of the great things that people of faith through the ages have done. That is, they have believed even though it seemed impossible. Right? Think about all the stories of people in the scriptures that were barren, that were old in age. Think about Abraham and Sarah, right? It was impossible. They believed that what was impossible could actually come to pass. Or Abraham believed when he put his son on the altar, he believed that God could even raise him from the dead. Imagine what it was like. Noah went home to Mrs. Noah. Hey, I was talking to God today. He told me he wanted me to build a boat. What's a boat? Right? It's got to be big enough to put all the animals of the world in. Why? Oh, it's going to rain and the whole world's going to flood. What's rain? I mean, you can just imagine, they believed the heart of God. They believed the revelation of God. And this is the heart of faith. We have to have belief that with God, all things are possible. Even if we can't give explanation to everything, even if we can't possibly see like how the outcome is going to happen, we still have to believe. This is the heart of David, right? He believes that in praying to God, God is going to give him the desire of his heart. He believes that God is going to preserve his life. He's going to see God's goodness in the land of the living. In other words, God's going to see him through this, and he believes this. He has this confidence in God. So then what he says at the end, this is his like statement, right? And really his declaration to all of us who read here. But after this whole psalm that we've walked through, this is what he comes to the point of saying. I'm going to take up my sword and go kill all the people that are against me. Is that what he says? No, he says, wait on the Lord twice. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is what he says. I've reflected on who God is. I have spoken my heart's desire about who God is. I just want to be with him. I've brought my petitions to God, and I know he's going to see me through this. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait.
I'm going to wait. So much so that he has to say it twice in one verse. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to wait on him. Probably one of the hardest things to do in all the Bible. Sometimes I think waiting is even harder than being humble. Right? Humble is another rule that's really, really difficult in the Scriptures. Wait on the Lord. He says, wait and be of good courage. God will take care of you. God is the one who is going to be the source of help and deliverance. And so when he sits and when he waits and when he carries on with life duties, he is waiting in the expectation that God was going to fulfill his word. And I think it's interesting that waiting is paired with courage because the two go together, right? Because waiting seems to be passive. It's not. We'll talk about that in just a second. It seems to be like, well, I'm just going to wait and see what God does. Okay, I'm going to do nothing. That takes a lot of courage to do that. I don't think that's all that David is saying here, but waiting and courage go together because what you're saying is I'm going to rest in God. I'm going to wait for his revealing. I'm going to wait for his timing and all this stuff rather than me going out and seeking a solution. And that takes courage because you're like, I'm going to see what God does with confidence, with expectation, right? I don't think there's any reason for us to think, though, as waiting is sitting down, wringing our hands. I think there's any reason for us to think about waiting as being passive either when you think about this over the course of the Scriptures. Otherwise, I don't think courage would be mentioned with it. Waiting really is this. It's actively trusting God. Right? It's actively trusting in who God is, right? It's not saying, I'm going to go hide in a pit somewhere. I'm going to remove myself from society and I'm just going to wait for God. No, what it is I'm going to carry on with the things that God has called me to do. It is, I'm going to be involved in godliness. I'm going to be involved in worship. I'm going to be involved in loving other people. I'm going to be involved in the things that God has called me to, and I'm going to let him figure everything else out. Right? Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean I'm just going to go sit home. I'm not going to eat anything. I'm not going to drink anything. I'm just going to waste away until seeing what God does. And that's not waiting. Waiting is saying I'm going to leave this in the hands of God. Right? I'm going to do what I know to do today. I'm going to do what God has called me to do, and I'm going to leave the outcome and I'm going to leave these problems in his hands. Waiting isn't sitting in a depressed heap, even though that is a real temptation. What we're doing is seeking God. We're wrestling with him in prayer. We're doing good to others. We're living for the glory of God. And we're doing what he has already given us to do in the vocation and life and the relationships that he has. What we're really doing is simply carrying on with our life like God has called us to the best of our ability, saying, God, I'm going to leave this in your hands. I think that's part of what Paul is getting at too when he tells us to cast our cares on him. Or Paul, Peter says that, but rather we bring our petitions to him, and the peace of God will guard you. Right? It's as you go, as you live your life, God is going to be with you. His presence is going to be near you. He's going to give you peace that surpasses understanding. He's going to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Not while you just sit and do nothing, but while you're moving through. Now, I understand some physical afflictions might put you in a chair or in a bed. Right? So it's going to be a waiting of mind. It's going to be a waiting of heart in those moments. But the point is that we do exactly what God has called us to do, what we know he's asked us to do, and we leave everything else in his hands. Waiting doesn't have to be just sitting in like, I think that's the opposite of what God would have us do. You see, this psalm is all about the salvation of God. It's with hope and with confidence and with courage that he reflects on it. Everybody's going to face troubles. Everyone's going to face affliction. Everybody's going to deal with the lies of others. Everybody's going to deal with threats. But what are we supposed to do? And this is the call to all of us for verse 14. That's wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. What will God do? He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, then, I say, on the Lord. It's one of those things we should never get out in front of God. It's one of the, again, you can look back at the lessons of the patriarchs and your own lives, right? Whenever we're like, God's taking too long, let's go figure this one out. How does that go? Think about Abraham, Sarah. Think about Samuel, about Saul when Samuel was not quite on time. Saul decided to go out and take things into his own hands. Whenever we get out ahead of God rather than waiting on him, then we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. And this is why David's word is right, right? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. So hopefully there's something there that you can take home tonight to think about, something you can ponder. Give yourself a heart checkup about the desires of your hearts, your relationship to God, your view of who God is, and ask him, Lay out the things that are on your heart to him, knowing that he cares for you. God, we thank you so much for the psalm. Thank you for David, who writes so transparently. Thank you for Spirit, who ultimately is the author of these words. And I just pray that you would use them to be a blessing and encouragement and a ministry to our hearts, Lord. If we have things we need to repent of tonight, if our desires are getting out of check and getting focused on man-made things, I pray that you would help us to repent and to be humble. I pray that you'd bring us close to you. And Lord, I pray that you would give all of us a burning desire in our hearts to be near you, to inquire of you, to be near your beauty, and to dwell with you forever. Lord, give us your strength and your comfort and your peace as we go. Help us, God, we pray. We need your hands, and we pray this in your name. Amen.